into all these wires. So I'm supposed to push something. I think I can push this one. I'm supposed to push this one. Okay. So we'd like to have this recorded, not only just in this present place, but I think we're working on it. And Hugo has been such a help. I am now up to the 21st century, and I'm on a PowerPoint. So this is my first PowerPoint presentation. I think this is a historical event. Okay. This is what you call slow boat from China. And I am slow in many ways. I might be quick with a lip, but not with my point. So we'll see what happens. See, I don't know why that's there. So, and of course, James and Barbara Kilkenny have the instruments of God in this work of ministry to the nations. I'm so blessed to just have a little bit of part in assisting in the furtherance of Christian liberty to the nations. And the Lord is doing the work in your nation, our nation. And what we speak of today, in the next few hours and days, 2 days, is pertaining to Christ. It's all about Jesus. Is that not right? So I'm going to begin with a quiz. Oral quiz, a thinking quiz. Let's just begin, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I do appreciate the devotion this morning because God knew it just dovetails with what we want to open up with today. I have here a copy of the Declaration of Independence, and he took my thunder. But I'll just steal a little of his air. My question is, and think, don't panic, right? How would you define Christianity in one sentence? I feel the tension, right? Your seminarians, your Bible students. What is your definition of Christianity? And I want to begin with the same definition of Christianity this morning. There are certainly, there are all different manifestations or expressions of an idea. But I want to lay before you an idea, a definition of Christianity that walks, okay? That walks out of your prayer closet into the nation. You with me here? That walks out of your prayer closet into your nation so that you and I may be effective in this world, in our nations. And what I should stop talking, but you think that I'm not going to. You just keep thinking. Hold that thought. Because it is the Christian in your nation who is responsible for that nation. You hear? Don't walk away from your nation. Don't forsake your nation. Don't discount your nation. God made your nation. God loves what he makes. You hear here? We have Americans who hate their own nation. This is not God's will. So, who is to love their nation? The Christian is to love his nation. It is the gift of God. It is a creation of God. It got evolved out of mud. Understand? So, that's our premise. What is our definition of Christianity that will walk out of the prayer closet into our nation and cause us to be an influence, and not only an influence, but to lead in our nation? We need people to walk out of the prayer closet and lead in their own nation. But lead with quality of character. Not simply lead, but lead as Christ would have you lead in your nation. Anyone with a thought of a definition of Christianity, one definition of Christianity that would do that? Any suggestions, any ideas? Anyone want to lay their head on the chopping block? That's unjust, isn't it? Let me offer one, and if you have an objection or observation, you may voice it. I may not change my mind, but you may voice it. Christianity is the power of Christ in the life of an individual. Yes, no, maybe so. True or false? Christianity is the power of Christ, not my power, not my flesh. I love that word, not in the power of flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I know I talk a lot, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ in my life, I could be as savage and violent and despotic as anyone. True? Because we are all cut from the same depraved nature. It's Christ. It's the power of Christ to what? Convert, to change. But the power of Christ in the life, not outside of, in the life of an individual, not in the masses, not in the collective church, not even in the family as a whole, but inside each individual. That's what we're working with. That's primary. That's what we're aiming for. The power of Christ in the life of the individual. That, for me, will walk out of my prayer closet into the civil sphere, into the national arena. Now, I want you to find that power. So what is that power? It's not flesh. So what is that power? Operating in the life of an individual. I have three words to define that power. It has three aspects. Have I followed with me? You hang on, bated breath? I want you to own it. That power is first gospel light. True? Do not light come to you? That power, invisible, wasn't it? It's an immaterial power. We're not talking about the power of arms, the power of the sword, the power of electricity or water. We're talking about the power of gospel light and the strength of that light and the ability of that light to pierce darkness. True? The deepest darkness in the human soul. That's powerful. Visible light is only an analogy of what God's gospel light does in the spiritual realm. Are you with me here? We're talking about spiritual light. So one, the power of Christ, one is gospel light. The second aspect of this power is gospel life. Gospel life. That life which is eternal. If that isn't powerful, what is? Life that never ends. Right? You never get tired. That's power. You'll never have to sleep again. You'll never have to worry about running out of energy or aging. It's eternal. And it begins at birth. Spiritual birth. You have it. Right? Isn't that power? You're walking in it. You're living in it. And said, but we're dead men walking all the time. Why are we dead men walking all the time? Going to the gallows or the electric chair. That's the wrong posture for a Christian. What's the matter with us? We're not thinking right. By the way, if you really want to know, I'm going to talk about physical coach in a minute. Anyway, the third aspect of gospel power. This is what we spoke about this morning, is gospel liberty. So the power of Christ is gospel light, gospel life, and gospel liberty in the life of the individual. Isn't that amazing? In this form, in human form. Didn't he come in our form? And all that is deposited in this, in you. That's shouting stuff, right? I get excited when I get thrilled. Happy, joyous. I'm complete. I'm satisfied. I can go home. Okay? With that news, what's the matter with us?
So it's the power that will walk out of your prayer closet into the civil and political sphere of this world, in your nation. You think so? Okay. Pretty easy. Now, let me extend this a little bit further. Out of what all of that immaterial, invisible aspect of Christ's power, there is an outward manifestation. The strength of that light in us and the strength of that power of life and power of liberty has an outward, visible expression. The power of Christ in the life of the individual is manifested in something called self-government of the individual. Without gospel life, life and liberty, you may not have self-government. You see why the Christian is responsible for the quality of government in a nation. Where there is no self-government in the people, there is despotism. Self-government in the people displaces, cannot overthrow, displaces despotism. It's a slow, gradual, moving power. Does that make sense to you? The opposite of despotism is self-government of the individual. And if it's not there, overthrowing despotism just brings another kind of despotism. Did you hear? That's what history teaches us. That's a lesson of history. It's recorded in our history of this world. You can't escape it. You study history closely, and if you don't study Marxist history, you'll see it. And we've all been reared and nursed according to Marxist history, unless you're in Christian history. That's the only sales pitch I'll have for my book. Self-government is the only antidote for despotism in your nation and my nation. Another name for despotism in the modern world is socialism. But socialism is the modern path to tyranny. It's very gradual. In times past, tyranny came like, you know, loud and vociferous and violently. In America, despotism wants to come ever so gradually, subtly. It's a new tactic for the same thing. And we do not need to be so much aware as to be awakened. Awakened to it. But, on the other hand, the other shoe that needs to drop is this. Christianity, that's the power of Christ in the life of the individual, does not destroy any sooner. This is Augustus Neander. Does not destroy. The way of Jesus is not to destroy any sooner than you have something better to take its place. You need to be patient. He's working to do his work of displacing and not destroying. Here we want to go and bash heads. Right? We go in there with a baseball bat. But the way of Jesus in the New Testament is not to destroy. Yes, destroy. But no sooner than you have something better to take its place. And that's good domestic and foreign policy. In your house, this is how Jesus does with me. I don't know about you. Right? That's why he's so long-suffering. Until we're prepared to do, he will not. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So all this fits together. My question next is, now that we've layered this line upon line, what does Christianity look like in the political sphere, or what we call the sphere of national policy? What does Christianity look like in the political sphere? And another way of saying that is in the national sphere or the sphere of national policy. When you hear the word political, it is not it is not necessarily corrupt in itself. Political merely refers to our nation. Our nation. So what does Christianity look like when it is manifested in the national political level, in the policy a nation makes for itself? Another way of expressing that question would be, what is the practical expression of Christ or Christianity in the nation? What do you want to see happen? What does it look like? Because Christianity is not just simply spiritual life and living. It is political life and living as well. It's a way of life, not hiding. It's a way of living, not a way of hiding. And that, we have a lot of work to do. From the inside out, though. From the inside out. How does God work this out? And then I want to encourage us with this idea that we have the privilege on this side of Calvary to testify what Jesus did in this world in the year 1776. Because the manifestation of Christianity in the national sphere appeared July 4th, 1776. That was the manifestation that has occurred. No more has to be looked for. That's it. We don't have to strive for it anymore. It appeared. It is the last word in political political statements. No more needs to be added. No more needs to be taken. What a privilege. But the privilege comes with a responsibility. The more light we have, the more accountable we are. We have more light than Moses. We have more light than Paul. We have more light than George Washington, or John Adams, or Samuel Adams. Wouldn't you think that we would do better? You'd think. What's the matter? Another question. What does the principal approach have to do with all of this? What is the principal approach? And many of you, thank God, have embraced something called principal approach education for your nation. That to me is God's supreme divine work. What are you endeavoring to do with the principal? Principal approach is a way of thinking. That's what it is. It's a way of thinking. That's what your wife is up to, sir. She's learning to think governmentally. To effect Christianity out of the prayer closet into the national sphere. The principal approach is a way of thinking. It's a way of reasoning from gospel life. It's a way of reasoning from gospel life. It's a way of reasoning from gospel liberty, the internal. First, it doesn't emphasize different, but the primary, the unseen. We don't deal with freedom, but we deal with liberty first. The quality of liberty, gospel liberty, in our lives determines the quality of self-government in our lives. We have to be set free before we can be governed by God. So these are the premises. These are the foundation stones that we want to build what we're going to present in the next few days. Are you still with me? You're not going to walk out on me? Okay, I've had some people do that. But I must say also, I have also walked out on others. Okay. So as we deal with our first presentation, you have before you the handouts. And this is the first page. Let's deal with it. This is the law of nature and the law of nations. I'm interested in teaching ideas. The principal approach is about teaching ideas and where we get those ideas. Okay? Principles mean source and origin of a thing. And when someone presents me an idea, I want to know from where they got that idea. Because the source determines whether it is a good idea or a bad idea. With me here? That's all. And so when someone comes to me with some fantastic or some excited thought, I ask, where did you get that? Or an objection even, I ask them, what's your source? And my answer for the ideas that I present, as you will see, I state my source, and it's scripture. I always go back to the scriptures. That's the bottom line. If it isn't scriptural, it isn't. That's all. If it isn't scriptural, it isn't. And I want you to see if what I have to say to you these next few days is scriptural. And I take you to the scriptures from where I reason. Principal approach is biblical reason. Right from the root. You know, the modern man is not the man with a laptop. I'm sorry. But it seems today that every man, every woman has a laptop, and that's modernism. But I submit to you that the picture of the modern man is the man with a Bible in his hand, not with a computer in his lap. Of course, some of you have Bibles in your laptop, I understand. I'm still with the book, okay? I'm not there with you yet. I still want to hold the book, okay? I can't find anything unless it's in my Bible. I don't know about you, okay? Like a pair of shoes. They're mine. They fit. So we begin with, and when I teach ideas, and when you teach ideas, I trust that it is such, the idea is so stated that even a child could understand it. We're all children anyway, right? This is what we call principal approach for dummies. That's insulting. We're not dummies. I don't buy those books. I wouldn't buy it. I would admit I was a dummy, you know? I couldn't do that. But the thing is, God says you have to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. And ideas are to be so simple that even a child, because you want your child to embrace these ideas, to start. So I have some charts that are simple, and they state an idea. So when I say the will of God concerning men and nations, it was Blackstone who said, and understood that the will of God is another phrase for the law of nature. Well, you know, God has a design in mind. God's will is what we're concerned about. God's word has his will. It's the written expression of his will. It's the will of God. What is God's will concerning men and nations? God has never, never neglected nor ignored, nor dismissed men as belonging to a nation. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He has never had anything but nations on his mind. He's got your nation on his mind. He's got my nation on his mind. He has put you in your nation and me in my nation to do the same work. And right now, in the 21st century, it's to displace socialism, okay? And God has caused us to stop and think because we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. And if we have confidence in the flesh, we're not going to have what we need to have done. You understand? It won't be accomplished. We have to go back to principles, go back to basics. And so, what is the will of God concerning my nation and your nation? What is the will of God concerning me and you? Because it is the same idea. It's not God's will for this nation different from God's will for another nation. It's the same. There are no third world countries in God's sight. Right? None. There are no superpowers in God's sight. That's man's thinking. You will not find that in the Bible. Unsubstantiated. Don't live in the lie. Don't fear the lie either, because lies die, okay? Let it die, but you give it life by believing in it, all right? What do you believe in? the lie or the truth, and what is the truth? Remember, it's gospel light, gospel truth. Hang on to the truth that is in the Word, not that is professed in the world. But we have to watch ourselves. Be diligent, be careful concerning our thinking, our thoughts, concerning men and nations. Not disconnect. Do not disconnect you from your nation. That's our temptation, is to say, that's not my country, that's because nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with me. That is just the outward mirror of what's inside. So, when we say the will of God, it's the higher power. It's over all authority. It's the highest authority you can have in the universe. You can't get any higher than God. So pay attention to the higher power, not to anything less. But we have been intimidated by lesser powers because they're visible. Only because they're visible. Only because they're loud. Only because they're in our faces. Only because they're on CNN. Okay? Only because. But it's not justified. Unjustified. Teach your children and your students to see the higher power. To live not by sight, but by belief in the higher power. Because there's no power but of God. There's no power higher than God. Just get that clear. Get that idea internalized. Not even you may be higher than God. And we sometimes walk in that lie. The higher power, or we call this self-evident truth. I'm going to talk about that in the next topic. Self-evident truth. Self-evident truth, I would submit here, is universal truth. Undeniable. Undeniable. You can, I'd like to say, you can bet the farm on it. When you, and what does, again, what does Christianity look like in the civil, in the national sphere? In the Declaration of Independence, the phrase is, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, the national bands, which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God. America is built on the law of nature, not on any denomination, not on any theology, not on any Bible verse. It's built on a law that preceded Moses. Preceded Moses. It came with creation. It came with creation. It's called the law of nature. This is universal. This is inclusive, not exclusive. It's inclusive of believer and non-believer. Do you understand that? When the Pilgrims made the Mayflower Compact, they wrote it for believers and non-believers based on self-evident truth, the law of nature, the will of God for all men, whether you're a believer or not. Can you get that? For all men, whether they're believers or not. Because we are all first and foremost creations of God, right? And have every man has worth before God. There's not one more worthy and some less worthy. They're all. That's the law of nature. That's the law of creation. The founding father generation reasoned and reached all the way back past the beginnings of any denomination, any Old Testament law, and even before Abraham. He reached all the way back to Genesis 1, okay, to embrace all in a nation. That makes sense to you? So God created all men, and I want to lay before you that God created all the nations. And nations and men have lifespans. Some endure longer than others. That's according to God's divine providence. But whatever God makes, there's a law to it. We were speaking about the home and marriage the other day in the TFN class, about the first sphere of government. And God instituted marriage and family, did he not? He's the founder. And he made a law with that. Do you understand? Everything God makes has a law to it. The solar system, the stars, the galaxy, the earth, there's a law to it, and we need to know how. That's the sort of the operating manual, the directions of how to make family work according to its makeup, its design. You ever try to put a bicycle together without reading the directions? Some people have trouble following the directions. Some people are too proud to even read the directions. But God has His directions written concerning you and me, concerning home, family, and marriage, concerning child rearing. These are His ideas. And so we need to look to the law ascribed to man, which is the law of nature, basic. And there is a law pertaining to nations, which is the law of nations. So, again, this is the will of God concerning man. It is self-evident truth. Now let's look at the law of nature. So these are what we can claim and what we're obligated to keep. This is what man can claim, legitimately complain, lawfully claim, and are obligated to keep. What is the will of God, in other words, concerning all men? That is what we owe each other and what we must keep before God, because these came from God. We'll talk about rights also a little bit later today, but rights, as our founding fathers understood, as biblically understood, only those things which God gives and only God can take away. Things which God, that's legitimate, we claim them. They're God-given and only God can take them away. And He has means of taking things away, but He prescribes how they're to be taken away if they're going to be taken away. They're not arbitrary at man's will. So we have to be careful because these are sacred. These are from God. Rights from God are sacred. They're from a divine, His divine being. Well, let's look at the obvious one. I know this is, we read about creation time and time. How many times have we read the creation story in our lives? Have we reasoned from it? Bible study is not Bible stories. Stop teaching your children only Bible stories. Teach them to reason from the Word. Reason to a conclusion. Reason to a living truth. Not just tell stories. And the Lord God formed man. Okay, God formed. He personally made man, separate from nature, by the way. He isn't among the beasts. His creation is separate from the beasts. He's above nature. And breathed into his nostrils. He breathed what into his nostrils? Life. There was a form without life until God breathed into that form. And then man became what? A living soul. Life is a right. Life comes from God. What is God's will concerning man? That it's simply that he live. That he live. It's one, really basically one law. But there is physical life and there is spiritual life. And they were meant to continue. But life, again, is God's will for man. He doesn't want corpses, okay? He wants living beings. He wants physical life to continue as long as possible. He wants long life. And he wants eternal life for us as well. But let's continue. I have given you. I know he's interested in physical life because he knew Adam was going to ask, what's for dinner? Alright? He needs sustenance for his body. And I give you for meat. He's interested in our body. We're not ascetics to beat the body into emaciation. But he's interested that our body be sustained with nourishment, not Twinkies. Okay, that's not nourishment. But with sustenance that supports life, food to support the physical life. Why is the physical life important? So you can hang your hat on it? Our physical life is important because it's the sacred residence of the soul. It's sacred because that's the home of the soul. We should treat it as the home of an eternal, immortal life, which is us. It's just a house in which our immortal souls live in while we're here. And it needs to be sustained. Does that make sense to you? And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou must freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for thou shalt surely die. Now, we reason from this passage inside out, upside down, all the while, and I love doing it. But this time, I want to emphasize the idea that God taught Adam what death was. And basically, God said, you don't want to go there, all right? This is how God teaches. You want to tell your children, you don't want to go there. Paint a bleak picture. When I used to interview parents as they came to enroll their children or apply to enroll in our school, I like to paint the picture as black as it could be. How uncomfortable they're going to be because they never had this and that. And after that science fiction was given, they still want to come. Their horror story, then I know that it's by consent, full consent. But God says, here's the picture of what's going to happen in your disobedience. You're going to experience death. And that's not what I want for you. Why did God even put that tree there? I'll just throw this out. Because God gave man natural liberty. That's another thing. That is, God will never impose his will on us. God did not make man to be a slave to anyone, and not even to himself. All right? That's what we read. And so this tree was there to teach Adam and to teach you and me today that God would have voluntary obedience. Because if he fixed it so that all he could do was obey, we know that Adam reasoned voluntary obedience. And so he said, he put up a decision that he had to make every moment of every day, to eat or not to eat of that tree. And every time he chose God, he obeyed. But because he knew to disobey was to die. You know what death is? Separation. We experience that when we lose loved ones. They're separated from us. But personally, as you read in Genesis, I think 46, when Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, it said that her soul separated from her body. See, the body corrupts and the soul leaves that body, corrupt body. The dying, death. And then there is a, more importantly, the other definition of death, which is separation from God for eternity. Adam had a wonderful fellowship with his maker, God the Creator. To separate, the idea of separation, it was an idea, not experience. And your children don't have to experience fire to say, ouch. You understand? Today, we live in a day that everybody has to touch the fire. Well, by the time you've touched every fire, your fingers are gone. Right? Nothing left to live on. But God teaches, and you teach, so they can experience it up here, vicariously. And to think of him being separated from God was unthinkable. Do you wonder why the devil went to Eve? Subtle. So, to prevent him, God would prevent him from dying because God knew there was evil and Adam did not know evil. But God knew of the existence of evil before creation. True? And he was shielding him from that experience. So think about it. That's what we're here to do as well. Romans. Now we find mankind fallen. For that which I do, I allow not. What I hate, that do I. That sounds like us, doesn't it? Paul knew what it was to be a sinner. And also, the disciples said to Jesus, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's sin that dwelleth in me. This is the condition of man. And I think the law of sin and death, who shall deliver me from the body of death? Before that, bring me into captivity. I'm captured. I am enslaved. I'm in bondage to the law of sin, which is in my members. I think Romans 8, 2 and 3, let me elaborate here. For the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to bring life, to save us from the law of sin and death. I reason that the law of sin and death is this simple. You sin, you die. That's it. And man has sinned. It was that simple. And therefore he must die. It's divine justice. Divine justice. It's a law. It's like the law of gravity. Can you really think that you could jump up and never come down? But even then, there's a law of gravity that what goes up necessarily comes down. And why do we don't question that here in the material world? Why would we question that if you sin, you die? You crash. It's a spiritual law. Who's going to rescue us from this crash? This eventual death, this eventual separation for eternity. We're lost. We've broken that law, and we are going to our death, some sooner, some later. And so Jesus came in the form of man in our flesh, and he brought the spirit of life as an antidote for our sin. Do you see that? God is willing that we live. He is not willing that any should perish. That's not his will, but he will not impose his will. That's a very important thing to get on the individual. And it's the power of the gospel light that breaks our blindness. It's the power of gospel light that leads us to be willing. Isn't that true? It's his grace and the work of his word. It's the work of his word, the power of his word to bring us to salvation, to bring us to the will, to be willing. But it's willingness. He didn't make us again to be puppets of anyone. That's how we were created. He won't break his own law to save us. God will not break his own law to save us. See, God is a God of love, and love is principled. Principled. This nation, my nation, your nation, will not be delivered from its socialism by our flesh, by law. It will be delivered by principle, when we go back to our principles, the right principles that are the Declaration of Independence. It's been declared. It's been put. How we may have a Christian nation according to the law of nature. Abiding by the law of nature, which is for all men and all nations. And so, reason this way. Does this not give you hope? Give you direction, at least, of what to do? You're not running helter-skelter? You know, oh my, you know, who's going to put out the fire? God sending his own Son condemned sin in the flesh, in our behalf. He did it for us when we could not. In his flesh, he was strong. In our flesh, we are weak and crazy. He did not come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of you and me, the carnal flesh. Not willing that any should perish, and he that, and what is the act that produces this in the life of the individual? Belief. No work, simple belief. Belief. Belief on whom? The Son, Christ, hath everlasting life. And so God is not only interested in our temporal house to sustain it and to nourish it, but he's interested also in the most important. He did most important of all our immortal soul, and to grant it everlasting life with him. And not by anything flesh may or can do, but simple belief. Belief. The law of liberty. There's a law too. How do you gain liberty? What is the law of liberty? Belief. The law of sin and death, which is you sin, you die. What will prevent you from the law of life or the law of liberty? It will be unbelief. I came, Jesus said, that they, the believers, have life. He came to give life, not to destroy it. And not only to have it, but have a quality of it, abundantly. He came to give you a quality of life. And that quality of life is a life of liberty and freedom. a life of freedom which comes from the liberty working out from within. I say it abundantly, not more stuff, okay? Living abundantly is not more stuff. It's the quality of life of freedom you're living. It's the quality of self-government. It's the quality of freedom. It's the quality of economic independence. That quality. Genesis 6, the earth is filled with violence. The earth is filled with violence. And so, what did God do? Because sin now had been overflowing. So, do we have a break? So what we have here is fallen humanity, and we are living in a world with fallen humanity. Okay. I'm going to try to keep schedule. Let's break here.